I have a question for us. When does God love you most? You know, that was a question that I asked a Christian camp counselor. As she sat in front of Christy and I, we were talking to her because it seemed like every person she interacted with would be left reeling by her caustic behavior. She was a no-nonsense, get-it-done kind of girl. Sadly, she grew up in a performance-driven authority structure that just lacked grace. So she just sat there and squirmed. She didn't answer the question. I asked it again. So when does God love you most? And you could just see her just squirming and thinking and going back and forth. And finally she said, he loves us all the same, right? I want to ask us the same question. When does God love you most? Now, I know that most of us in this room, especially those of you that attend Gospel Grace regularly, you mentally understand that God loves his people all the time. However, I think that many of us can allow patterns of thinking, seasons of rebellion, debilitating hardships to decouple us from the experience of God's love. And like that camp counselor, we can say he loves us all the time, right? And Psalm 107 is the last of three consecutive psalms that speak of the steadfast love of God for his people. Psalm 105 exhorts the people of God to praise him for his works that began with Abraham and continued all the way through till Moses. Psalm 106 connects the dots between God's steadfast love and the blessings that come to those that observe justice and do right always. The psalmist then emphasizes in Psalm 106 the unfaithfulness of God's people. He details out the consequences of their rebellion and sin, which lead to their exile. But at the end of Psalm 106, there's hope. He says in verse 41, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress. He heard their cry. He remembered his covenant and relented according to the steadfast love of God. We learn from history that then God orchestrated events so that his exiled people could return back to the land that he had promised them through Abraham. And that brings us to the big idea of Psalm 107. God's people are called to give thanks for his steadfast covenant love revealed through his mighty works of deliverance. And this concept is seen in the first three verses of our text and is our first point. Give thanks for the goodness and the love of God. As Aidan read, oh, give thanks to the Lord. He is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east, the west, the north, and the south. This opening call establishes Psalm's focus on Israel, who as a nation were captured in exile because of their rebellion and through the providence of God have been delivered from exile, brought back to the promised land. And these exiles have come from all four corners of the earth. Later on in this passage, we'll see that they come from lostness, prison, deathbed, and a raging sea. So the psalmist exhorts those who have been redeemed to acknowledge the actions and attitudes of the Lord. And it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. These verses assume God's grace. The people we're going to encounter could never save themselves. That's why God in his steadfast love, he's the one that has to do the redeeming. He's the one that gathers these people. That phrase, steadfast love, comes from the Hebrew word hesed. The concept of hesed is so richly nuanced that no single English word can fully capture its meaning. In fact, I found myself, I wish I could have just preached a whole message on hesed, because as I began to go through all of the different places in the Old Testament, in fact, there's like 30 to 40 different metaphors that are used trying to describe this multifaceted understanding of hesed. God says said represents so much more than just a feeling that God has for his people. One commentator just summed up a said. He said it's God's faithfulness, given expression as protection, deliverance, or forgiveness. God's hesed is the providential exercise of his power on behalf of his needy people whom he's established a special relationship. And so it's God's character that displays itself through protection, as we see in Psalm 144. He is my steadfast love, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge. He's our deliverer. Like Exodus 15:13 says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. It's forgiveness. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions. You see, when the psalmist is connecting the dots between the character of God and his actions, it's called his steadfast love. And here the people of God were exhorted to give thanks for the goodness and the love of God. We look back over 2024 and we see the goodness of God. We see the steadfast love of God. We see how he's worked at the places that we serve. We see how he's worked in our families. We see how he's worked in our own self. We see how he's kept us. And what do? We give thanks. But then he says, reflect on the wondrous works of God. And so in verse 4 through 32, the psalmist gives four scenarios representing different problems where God's people needed God's gracious intervention. We find scenarios in verse 4 and 10, 17, and 23. Notice the signal word that each of these little paragraphs lead off with. It says, some. Now, that word some could almost obscure the probability that these four scenes are four ways of looking at the same reality. Well, what I mean by that is it's just, again, that multifaceted aspect of that loving kindness of God. He just wants us to understand that God delivers his people from disastrous situations. He's done this. We see this historically, how Israel's been rescued. It's also helpful to consider that these scenarios are analogous to the plight of all sinners. Here we are. We're in need of that same type of loving kindness. We're in need of that same type of deliverance and protection and forgiveness. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce, he wrote this. These pictures, they may be images of the Babylonian captivity or possibly even a literal description of the conditions of what the Jews of that time were rescued, but it also picture our own spiritual condition apart from Jesus Christ. The psalmist presents each of these scenarios with a formulaic structure. While the scenarios are not identical, they follow the same pattern. You're going to see a calamity, then a cry, then salvation, and then thanksgiving. You also notice that in there's the same cry for help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. You see that in all four of these scenarios. And then you also see that the response, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And you see that four times in repetition to help us grasp the nature that there's a problem. We can't do anything but cry out to God. God delivers us, and then we praise him. So as we reflect on the wondrous works of God, we see first, the first scenario is that God leads the wanderers to rest. The calamity in verse 4, they were lost, they were hungry, they're thirsty, and there's no place to call home. The verse says they wandered in desert wastes, finding no city to dwell in, hungry, thirsty, their soul fainted within them. These wanderers were not weary from a long, winding road. They were exhausted because they were off the road. They were wandering to nowhere. They were like Hagar in Genesis 21, verse 14. They'd been cast out of the family. There was nowhere to go. Their supplies are gone. They're at the end of their rope. but they could pray. You know, I'm not going to go into a lot of personal applications, but I think you can. Because I think that there are people here that life seems to be going nowhere, that you're not sure which end is up. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, verse 6. This desperate cry parallels the Israelites' plea. They were lost in the desert. They're following God. They're doing what God tells them to do, but they don't see any progress. They're not actually getting to the promised land. And the Egyptians are following, and there's the Red Sea, and they're pressured. And the pressure of the Egyptians is pushing them into the Red Sea, and all the Israelites could do is pray. Verse 6. And he delivered them from their distress. See, God leads them to a city where they can dwell, and he satisfies their longing souls. These Israelites that were exiled in one of the many different captivities, whether the Assyrians or the Babylonians, or some of them went down to Egypt, or some of them got into boats and tried to sail to have a fresh start. But now God is bringing them back. He's delivering them. He led them by a straight way, verse 7, till they reached a city to dwell in. And verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul. God feeds and leads his sheep away from danger. Psalm 23, it has a couple of chesed's in it. It says this: the Lord's my shepherd. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He prepares a table before me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can any of you give praise and thanks for God leading you back home? You see, there's a calamity, a cry, but then salvation. And what do people do? I mean, what's the response? What's the normal response of one that's been extravagantly rescued? Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Verse 8. We took the family, this a number of years ago, and we went about an hour and 40 minutes southwest of Dugway. Why? Well, there was geodes. There's these piles of geodes. The BLM, they dig up with excavators whole sections of the soil so you can go and you can kind of get geodes. And we got some geodes, but then we got a flat tire. And some stranger, he helped us fix one of our friend's tires so we could get out of there. What was our thoughts and response towards that stranger? When you're delivered, there's a sense where you just naturally give thanks. The first calamity, God leads the wanderers to rest. God sets the captives free. The calamity, they sit in darkness, the shadow of death, bound in affliction and chains because of their own rebellion, verse 10 and 12. They spurn the counsel of the Most High God. They've made intentional choices to disregard the word of God. Now they're suffering the consequences initiated by God. Aren't you thankful that God disciplines those whom he loves? You see, that's what this passage is saying. They were rebellious. They said, God, you said I do the opposite. And God allows them to experience the consequences, and he increases the pressure until finally the rebels cry out for help. And like many of us, I mean, we can be sicker than a dog, but we don't go to the doctor until we're sick of being sick. And sometimes the consequences of sin are the only things that break our hearts open. And the calamity is that the chains of sin are enslaving. And what does he say in verse 13? They cried to the Lord in their trouble. And he brings them out of darkness, and he breaks their chains, and he sets them free. He burst their bonds apart. I couldn't help but to think of the hymn. Do you know the hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" One stanza reads, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's light. God's eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose up and followed thee." That's the response of a prisoner set free, and it just goes into thanksgiving. And he says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and he cuts the bars of iron, verse 15 and 16. And Wesley's refrain in that hymn, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest died for me? Are you enslaved? His loving kindness is greater. And then we see God rescues the fools from destruction, verses 17 through 22. This is the calamity. They suffer on death's bed because of their sinful ways and foolish choices. They just made foolish choice after foolish choice after foolish choice. I had a friend I went to school with, and he made foolish choice after foolish choice, and hepatitis C just infected his body because of those choices. And here, this one, after foolish choices on death's bed, they have no one to blame but themselves. We don't know the fool's specific atrocities, but we know God's grace is greater than sin. And we see it again, the calamity. And then the cry, verse 19, and they cried to the Lord in their troubles. And in all these scenarios, do you want to know something? Grace comes to the humble. Grace comes to the one that repents. And just like James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And what is the salvation? He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. I love the word play because, remember, they scorn the word of God, but then God sends his word to bring life. Aren't you glad that God's in the business of let there be life? He can take the hardest heart. He can smash it open. He can take the enslaved and he can set them free. And so in verse 21, what's the response? Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Remember the Hesed in Psalm 51, right? David said, because of your loving kindness, please forgive me. And then as that psalm unfolds, you see, David wrote this psalm because he committed adultery and then he murdered this woman's husband. And at the end of Psalm 51, he says this, forgive me, and I will sing and declare your praise. Forgive me, and I will offer sacrifices of bulls on your altar. You see, the fourth calamity, God stills the storm for the overwhelmed. Verse 23 through 32, they face the chaos of the stormy sea, tossed to and fro. They're just going through life. And the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works, it's just talking about the works of God in nature. I mean, it's just the way that God is over all these things. And then he commands the sea and he raises the stormy wind. And the seagoers, you can just picture it. They're mounted up to heaven like they're, you know, in the bow. And then there they are up in the sky. And then they crash down in the trough of the wave. And they went down the depths and their courage melts away. Have you ever been in a stormy sea? My family and I, we were in Tampa, and there was a man that took us out on a boat, and we thought we were, I don't know, I had a big ocean liner in my brain. And he's got this little dinghy with an outboard motor, and we all pile in, and then the storm in Tampa Bay, and I still remember Christy holding on to our littlest baby at that time, and she's looking at me, and I think she was really mad at the guy, but it felt like she was mad at me. She's like, get us out of here, because when you are helpless in the storm, you melt. You can see the bravest of sailors in the hurricane just huddling, just scared as the lightning goes off all around them. It says they reeled and staggered like drunken men. The sea is so great, and they were at their wit's end. Their wisdom in sailing has ran out. They don't know what else to do. Do you know this fourth scenario? It's not speaking about our guilt. It's talking about our littleness. It's talking about how we're in over our heads. Their nautical experience was to no avail. All their wisdom was swallowed up. All they could do is pray. All you got to do is live a couple decades in this life and you realize you're actually quite small. I just wonder how many gospel gracers you're in over your head right now. Like work, you never dreamed it was going to be like this. Your finances, your relationships, your family, something with the kids, something with the parents, and you're just like, I don't know how to make it. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, verse 28. What does it say? He delivered them. God stills the storm, calms the waves, brings safety to safely to their haven. Verse 29 through 30. And the response, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. What calamity, as we just talked about this four calamities, which calamity do you identify with? Is there a calamity in 2024 or 23 that you experienced but God brought you through? Was there a trial, a circumstance, a hardship that you didn't know how you're going to make it, but by God's grace you made it through? Well, then by God's grace, let's praise the Lord. But how many of you are in a calamity right now? Can we trust the Lord? Are you wandering without clarity? Have you rebelled against the word of the Lord and find yourself enslaved? Have you been foolish and sinful choices have robbed you of your spiritual appetite so you can't even eat spiritual food? Are there areas of your life that are out of control? Do you feel like you're in over your head? This text helps us understand that humility's first step is to cry out to the Lord in our trouble. And so we give thanks for the goodness and the love of God. We reflect on his wondrous works, but then we contemplate the steadfast love of God. This is 33 through 43. The psalmist shifts from the structured pattern of these four scenarios, and he just communicates the sovereign control of God over the forces of nature and the complexities of human affairs. We must consider that though you're out of control, God is in control. We need to consider that though your behavior enslaves, God's not intimidated by man's behavior, and that God can implement great reversals. That's what we see. He says, consider that God can convert a fruitful region of wasteland, convert a fruitful region into wasteland, or he can make a desert prosperous. Look at verse 33. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste. This has got images of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil of its inhabitants. But then look what he does. He turns a desert into pools of water and parched land into springs of water. Can I tell you something? God is bigger than everything. He is capable. And then he can promote and protect those that are hungry, afflicted, and needy while deposing those who oppress. 107, 36 through 41, he lets the hungry dwell and establish a city. They sow fields, plant vineyards. Verse 38, by his blessing they multiply. He does not let their livestock diminish. But when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. He makes them wander in trackless wastes. He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The sovereign actions of God cause the upright to be glad, and he causes the wicked to be silent. Verse 42. Perhaps as we walk through this, some of you, because of lowness, because of blindness, you cannot see the loving hand of God. And perhaps you say things like, it doesn't look like the righteous are promoted and the wicked put down. Or will, like if you're saying God's full of loving kindness, I'm going to agree with you, then answer me this. If God can do these things, why doesn't he showcase his justice for all right now? And to that, the psalmist invites the readers to walk in the way of wisdom. He writes in Psalm, or verse 43, he says, whoever is wise, Like it takes wisdom to actually understand the loving kindness of God. It takes wisdom to connect the dots, because whoever's wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of God. You see, wise people realize there is something bigger than their immediate point of pain or disappointment. They contemplate the manifestations of God's goodness and steadfast love through all of redemptive history. I mean, the steadfast love of God cannot be understood in just one point. It must be contemplated all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. All the nations of the world will be blessed through him. A wise person connects it to the past. The wise person connects it to the story of Jesus, when God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. A wise person understands the steadfast love of God and how it culminates in Revelation, when there's countless multitudes from every nation gathered before the throne of God in heaven. It takes wisdom to put all those pieces together. It takes wisdom to put the psalm into the context of the whole redemptive story of God. Whether we're lost, trapped, sick, overwhelmed, whether a situation results from our own actions or circumstances beyond our control, God remains constant. At times, his actions seem kind, and at other times, they seem harsh. Sometimes they bring both blessings and hardship, and yet the ultimate truth is that God is good. And the psalm leads us to this enduring image of God, lifting the needy out of their affliction, multiplying their families. His covenant love, introduced in the first stanzas, echo throughout the psalm. And the closing verse crowns the psalm with a declaration of the greatness of God's steadfast love. This past October, the church and the pastors kindly gave our family an 11-week sabbatical to rest, recalibrate for another season of ministry. This was the longest, deepest break I've ever had in about 29 years of ministry. On behalf of Christy and I, and even our family, thank you. I mean, it was such an unbelievable kind gift for us to taste of the steadfast love of God. As I think about it, I'm thankful for 24 years of marriage. I'm thankful for our children. I'm thankful for how the Lord let us travel and preach the gospel of the United States to be a part of this church. I came to the Christmas Eve service. I was here last Sunday in the Christmas Eve service. I was sitting up here, and I was just getting so overwhelmed. I just love our church so much. It's just such a blessing to be with these people. I looked around. I couldn't stop turning around. I kept on looking around at everyone, because I just the stories of God's redemption and his loving kindness. So good for me to downshift so drastically. I think one of the things that happens in sabbatical is you eliminate a lot of the outside noise, and sometimes you hear all the inside noise. Sometimes it's not quite healthy. I'd planned all sorts of things I wanted to accomplish. I mean, I had projects to do, books to read, habits to form, and then I crashed so deeply. With about 4 weeks left of sabbatical, I actually found myself with deep anxiety that I had not accomplished all that I had set out to do. I started to think about, what would people think? You know, all those people that sacrificed to make this a reality, what would they think if I didn't get all this stuff done? And I was condemning myself. And I it was like I just started confessing my failures to God. And I don't mean any disrespect by this next part. I as I was praying, it was almost like I walked into the office of God, and I was shamefaced, and I was ready for God to rebuke me, because I haven't done all the stuff, I haven't read all the books. It was almost like the Lord just looked up at me, like a father looks at a four-year-old, and he said, "How was your nap?" Did you sleep well? Hey, let me know when you're ready to get going again. So, when did God love me most? Pre-sabbatical, when I'm busting it? Sabbatical, when I'm not doing all that I thought I should be doing? Maybe when I'm talking to the Lord about my perceived failure. Well, as a believer and one in a relationship with God, his steadfast love endures forever. I'm sitting there and I'm like, it's all of grace. I got tears. It's all of grace. It's by grace he saved me. It's by grace I did anything. It's by grace I'm resting. It's his grace that keeps me when I'm sleeping. And it's his grace that will lead me safely home. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Let's bow our heads. Father, help us to think of the past, of how you've rescued us and delivered us and protected us. And Lord, help us in the present to just trust you. And Lord, help us to just be overwhelmed by your steadfast love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.